Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. This morning, we begin our study in the book of Jonah. And in this short book, only four chapters, consisting of 48 verses, this book has much to teach us. This book has much to teach us this morning as Heritage Baptist Church. This book will challenge us in our weaknesses. It will rebuke us in our shortcomings. It will examine our hearts and our lives. But it will also encourage us. It will encourage us in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen our resolve to follow Him, to walk in His commandments, to obey His will. It will stir our desire to see His name made great among the nations and worshipped by all people everywhere. It will embolden our confidence in our evangelism. For Christ is the one greater than Jonah, who rose again from the dead, and He has brought us peace with God. So this is my hope in our study, as we begin this study. It's my hope that we will see more of ourselves in our weaknesses, in our sinfulness, our complete dependency upon the Lord. And it's my hope that we would see more of Jesus Christ from this short book. Jonah has been delivered to us for our example and our instruction. We must use Jonah as it's been delivered to us to examine ourselves in our own lives in light of God's law, while simultaneously looking to Christ as made known to us in God's gospel. So look with me at Jonah chapter 1. Read along with me. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. As we begin this study of Jonah this morning, I'd like to say a couple things about the book. By way of introduction, I'd like to consider Jonah's place in the canon of Scripture as well as his place in redemptive history. And then secondly, very briefly, I'd like to look at the themes that we'll be looking at in Jonah. So first, Jonah, for us, is one of the 12 minor prophets in our English Bibles. And minor prophets just means that it's a shorter book than the major prophets and the longer prophets. But in the Hebrew Bible, Jonah is considered part of the latter prophets. In the Hebrew Bible, we have former prophets and we have latter prophets. The former prophets record for us the historical narrative of God's people. These books are Joshua, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, and Judges. And their main purpose for us, these former prophets, are to answer the question, why did God's people go into exile? And the answer that they give us is that God's people have apostatized. They refuse to repent of their wickedness. But these latter prophets, or these writing prophets, we call them writing prophets because they've written their own books, they serve a few different functions. They call God's people back to repentance, and they prosecute the sanctions of the Mosaic covenant against his people. And in doing this, they demonstrate the long-suffering justice of God. They preach God's justice and mercy, and they show how patient the Lord has been with his people. But one of the major things that these latter prophets do is they point to the need for a new kingdom. They point to the need for a new covenant. They do not just record for us the failures of the old covenant and the old covenant people, but they point to the promise of the Messiah and his new covenant kingdom. And an interesting thing about the book of Jonah is that although it is a prophetic book, it is largely composed of historical narratives. We do not see in Jonah these long oracles and prophecies written down for us, but the book itself is largely an historical narrative of Jonah's life. So that means for us that the history of Jonah is the message. The story is the means of interpreting the message that he brings to us. Jonah wrote down this account of his life in retrospect. And as a latter prophet, especially, his story is one which points to the Lord Jesus Christ, his new covenant kingdom. Secondly, by way of introduction, I'd like to just mention some of the themes we'll be seeing in this book as we study it. Matthew Henry says that the story of Jonah comes in this plain and pleasant story, which is entertaining to the weakest and milk for babes. Matthew Henry says that it's a plain and pleasant story. It's entertaining to the weakest of the Christians. It's a milk for babes. And in one sense, we can't admit this. It's a pleasant story. It accounts for its popularity in Sunday school lectures. It's a fairly simple story to grasp onto the major themes of this book. But Jonah is a complex interweaving of multiple themes and messages. It's difficult to single out just one major theme of this book. For example, in Jonah, we see the sovereignty of God. He's sovereign over individuals. He's sovereign over nations. He's sovereign over nature. And this is a timely study for us, message for us this morning, as we consider all of these, the turmoil, the questions that we have in our society, in our lives, we can rest in God's sovereignty. We also see in Jonah God's concern for his worship among the nations. We see a theme of missions and evangelism for those outside of Israel, outside of Judah, for the Gentile nations. And we see in Jonah that these two themes of God's sovereignty and evangelism, how they are married together. God is sovereign and we are to evangelize the world. We are to take God's gospel to the nations and to our neighbors. So we see these themes of evangelism and God's sovereignty, but we also see that God is a compassionate God. He is a saving God. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and it comes through judgment and mercy. And we finally see how Jonah is a type of Christ for us. As I mentioned, the story is meant to point us to Christ. Jonah himself is a type of Christ. So Jonah does not have just one major theme or message, but rather multiple themes. The title of my sermon this morning is The Battle of the Wills, And I have two main points which follow the narrative of the text. Our first point we'll look at is Jonah's call and flight. Jonah's call and flight. And we see this in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, we will consider God's sovereignty and pursuit. And we will see that in verses 4 through 16. So, let us consider in the first place Jonah's call and flight. The first thing we notice, if you look at me at the text, is that the word of the Lord has come to Jonah in typical fashion. We see this same formula over 100 times in the Old Testament. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. It tells us that the word of God has come directly to the prophet. God is speaking to his servant so that he may speak through his servant. And this is something like we expect to hear. We expect to hear something like, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Arise, go to Nineveh. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. But that's not what we see at all. Instead, Jonah got up in order to flee. Immediately, Jonah deliberately disobeyed the Lord's command. But before we look specifically at Jonah's flight, let us consider who Jonah is. What do we know about Jonah? The text begins for us as if we are familiar with who Jonah is. There's no biographical information other than who his father is. There's no recounting of his call to the prophetic ministry, like we see with Isaiah and Jeremiah and others. Jonah's identity seems to be assumed by the original audience. So who is Jonah? Well, Jonah is mentioned in one other place in the Old Testament. We see him mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14 in verse 25. Jeroboam II, the king of Israel, the king of the northern kingdom, reigned from about 786 BC to 746 BC. And we read these words in 2 Kings chapter 14. And he, that is Jeroboam II, he restored the territory of Israel according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Here is all the information we have about Jonah. Jonah is the son of Amittai. Jonah is God's servant. This is a technical term for him being a prophet. Jonah was one of these few chosen men to receive God's revelation. He was called by God and sent by God to receive and to communicate the word of God. And he is from Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher is a small town in Zebulun, just a few miles away from Nazareth in Galilee. He's the only Old Testament prophet we know of from Galilee. And we see that Jonah had prophesied peace and prosperity to Israel. He had prophesied that Jeroboam II would increase the land of Israel again to the same proportions that it was during Solomon's reign. They had previously lost this territory to the Syrians, but Jonah gives a message of peace and prosperity. The nation of Israel will expand. This message of prosperity comes for us as a surprise, though. For immediately before this prophecy, we read that Jeroboam II did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, by this time in Israel's history, by the first half of the 8th century BC, Israel had continued to progress in its apostasy. Israel had established non-Levitical priests. They exploited the poor. They had given themselves over to blatant idol worship. They were worshiping the golden calf. They set up temples to worship Baal instead of the living God. They continued to profane the Sabbath, and they murdered the prophets. They murdered the ones whom God had sent to preach to them. On and on it goes. Israel continued in its apostasy. So Jonah's message of prosperity would seem to come somewhat as a surprise, despite all of Israel's disobedience. And because of this, we could assume that Jonah may have been hailed as a sort of hero in Israel's history. He brought good news from Yahweh to the people of God. When it was obvious that Israel deserved judgment and punishment, Jonah brings a message from God of mercy and grace. He brings a message of compassion from Yahweh. Now, Jonah, as a true prophet of Yahweh, would have been pleading the covenant. laws and stipulations to disobedient Israel. But we know that this is a specific prophecy that he was witnessing to God's long-suffering justice. He brought a word of compassion from God. So Jonah had previously enjoyed some success, some great success as a prophet in Israel. His reputation as Yahweh's prophet was well known. So the author here can simply refer to him by his name. But instead of reading, as I said, Jonah got up and went to Nineveh, we read instead, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And already we have something significant to learn from Jonah's life. Despite Jonah's faithfulness and obedience previously to the Lord, Jonah has now deliberately disobeyed the Lord. Previously, he was commissioned to serve the Lord and to prophesy in his name. He successfully delivered God's message and it was fulfilled. But now, when God tells him to go to Nineveh, Jonah abandons his duties. He's a failure. He has deserted the Lord's army. To use a military expression, he's gone AWOL. He's absent without leave. Let this be a lesson for us this morning. Our past successes do not guarantee our present or future successes. Our obedience in the past does not promise our faithfulness in the present or the future. We must always be on guard. We must strive by the grace of God to submit ourselves to God's will, to God's law. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." God's will is that you grow in holiness. You grow in godliness. You grow in obedience to His law. And I wonder if you've ever had this experience. Have you ever struggled with a particular sin? Have you ever been brought to the point where you are so sincerely broken over your own sin? You're tired of it. You're desperate. You're weak. So you cry out to the Lord. You eagerly look forward to glory where you will no longer struggle with your sin, no longer struggle with your temptation. But then perhaps after some time, maybe it's a day or a week or a month or a year, you realize that you've been doing pretty well. You haven't been struggling with that particular besetting sin. And you think to yourself, wow, I'm doing well. I've seemed to overcome this. I'm having success. But then what happens? You take your eyes off of Christ and His law and take your eyes off of His gospel and you're tempted to sin again. Now your season of success perhaps turns into a reason and an excuse to sin, so you fall. Are you like Jonah? Do you see something of Jonah in your life? Or maybe your past usefulness is now a reason for you to neglect your present duties. Maybe the success you had in the past is a reason to take it easy, to neglect your duties and responsibilities, whatever they may be, in the home, in your relationships, in the workplace, or in the church. Do not let your past successes be an excuse for present or future disobedience. Do not measure your present communion and fellowship with God by your past season of usefulness. Remind yourself to look again and again to Christ. His compassions fail not. His mercies are new every morning. See, this is what you need. You need them to be new again every morning. The Lord is the one who preserves your being. He is the one who preserves you when he preserves you from evil. He shall preserve your soul. Each day, look to the grace you have in Christ and strive to be like Him in doing your Father's will. So quickly, we see in our text that Jonah had deliberately disobeyed the Lord's command. We read in verse 3, "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." God had made His will known to Jonah, but Jonah had different plans. Jonah's will was completely contrary to the Lord's. Whose will would win? Jonah admits for us precisely
what he is doing. He says he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He tells us this twice in verse 3. And some commentators suggest that this means that he's leaving Israel. He's leaving Judah from where God's name is known and worshipped. And there's probably some truth to that. Jonah, he had had a successful ministry as a prophet. What would happen when someone asked him in Israel if he had received another word from the Lord? What would Jonah say? What could Jonah do? So Jonah fled. He ran from God. But as old Palmer Robinson says, trying to get away from God is like trying to get away from air. Jonah could not flee from God's sight. He could not flee from his presence. He could only attempt to flee from God's felt presence and from the reminders of his disobedience and moral failure. So instead of arising to do the Lord's will, Jonah arose to go down. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. But we can ask the question further. Why did Jonah flee? Well, we pointed out previously that Jonah had prophesied peace and prosperity. Jonah had brought a message of mercy and grace. But when Jonah receives this word to go to Nineveh, to go outside of Israel, he thought hard about it. Why would God have me go outside Israel? Why would he send me to Nineveh, that great city of Assyria, to preach against it? The text tells us that Nineveh was a great city. Well, it was great city of Assyria, the nation to the north, which loomed as a threat over Israel. By this time, Israel had already been invaded by Assyria. They had exacted tribute from Israel. Nineveh was a great city of Israel's greatest enemy. It was great in its size, but it was great in its wickedness. Matthew Henry says that great cities as well as great men are under God's government and judgment. So the Lord says to Jonah, cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah was a Hebrew and a prophet. He would have studied the law of God. He knew of Israel's great wickedness. And he knew it was only a matter of time when the Lord would have to bring judgment upon Israel for breaking the covenant. God had already said through Moses in Deuteronomy 32 that when his people provoke him to anger, when they provoke him to jealousy, when they go after false gods, that he would provoke his people to jealousy and anger by those who are not a nation, by those who are not his people. The Lord had continued to be merciful to Israel. Would the Lord now turn and be merciful to Assyria, Israel's greatest enemy? Would the Lord have compassion on Nineveh and the Assyrians? Would the Lord favor them over Israel? We know this was Jonah's thought. If you look in chapter 4, in chapter 4 in verse 2, he says that while he was still in Israel, he thought the Lord would have mercy on Nineveh. He says, therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Jonah had brought a word of peace and prosperity. Now it seems as if he's bringing a word of judgment and condemnation. Would Jonah be viewed as a traitor? Would he be viewed as being a traitor to Israel by bringing good news to Nineveh? You see, Jonah was more concerned for himself than his people. He cared more for Israel than he did for Nineveh. But Jonah's great sin was not xenophobia or prejudice against the Ninevites. His great sin was not against the Ninevites, but it was against God. He cared more for himself and his people than he did for God Most High. He had more of a concern for himself than he did for God's word and for God's glory. He thought himself wiser than God. He thought that he could frustrate the Lord's will. So what does Jonah do? He disobeys, just as Israel had disobeyed. His disobedient actions represent for us disobedient Israel. His life here is a microcosm of the life of Israel. He's fighting against God's will. He's fleeing from God's presence. So the text tells us, he went to flee to Tarshish. We don't know for sure where Tarshish is, but we have an idea. It may have been in the southern part of Spain. And either way, he's going the direct opposite direction that the Lord has told him to go. The Lord had told him to go north and east to Nineveh. Instead, he goes south to Joppa and goes west to Spain. He's fleeing from God's presence. Verse 3 gives us a sense of the hurry that Jonah was in. There are a bunch of verbs packed in this one verse to describe Jonah's haste. Look, he arose to flee. He went down. He found a ship. He paid the fare. He went down to go to Tarshish. Everything seemed to be working out for Jonah. To Jonah, the Lord seemed to be providing everything that he needed to flee. He got the idea to go to Tarshish. And once he made his way to Joppa, providentially, there was a ship going to Tarshish. There was room on board, so he had enough money, he paid the fare, and he boarded the ship. The conditions were perfect for Jonah. Jonah felt that the circumstances could not have been any better. And sometimes, when everything seems to be going as well as we could have hoped, we conclude it must be the Lord's will. But that may not be the case at all. Beware of interpreting providence. Beware of interpreting your circumstances. Beware of interpreting your feelings, your desires. Have you ever been guilty of this? Have you ever interpreted your circumstances or your feelings to justify your disobedience? I wonder if you've ever done this. When I went to college in the Bible Belt in North Carolina, I remember hearing these types of justifications and excuses for sin all the time. God knows my desires. He's given me this desire. And He's provided just the right circumstances for me. You see, everything seems to be lining up. All of this must be from God. I prayed about it. God has given me a peace about this. But this excuse is used by sinners of all ages. This excuse is even used by many in the church. They use their circumstances, their feelings, their own desires to blatantly violate the will of God. This reasoning and this excuse is used to justify all sorts of sins. I wonder if you've ever done this. Jonah's circumstances were not happy providences to be used as an excuse, but they were wise tests from God. Who would Jonah follow? God's will or Jonah's will? Who will you follow? Your will or God's will? You must not place a premium on providences or feelings. God has revealed His will to you already in the Scriptures. He's made known to you His will for your life. It's found in the Bible. It's found in His law. And God's word never contradicts itself. The circumstances for Jonah felt right. It appeared the Lord had been providing everything which he needed, everything he desired. Jonah was seeking his own will. But Christ says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all things will be added to you." Beware of being misguided by your circumstances and your feelings. Look to God's word to find God's will. So we've seen now Jonah's call and flight. Now let us consider now God's sovereignty and pursuit. If you look in verse 3, the last word we have is the Lord. And in verse 4, the first word in the Hebrew is again the Lord. Jonah attempts to flee from the Lord, but the Lord has other plans for Jonah. Yahweh is in control. He initiated the call of Jonah. Now He will determine the outcome. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea, to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." In verse 1, the Lord sent His word to Jonah, Now in verse 3, the Lord sends a storm to Jonah. And the word literally here is hurl. The Lord hurled this wind. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. God had aimed it. There was a particular target. And we see that this is no ordinary storm. It was a mighty storm such that the ship was literally thinking about breaking up. The mariners were afraid. If these professional seamen were afraid of the storm, then you know that it was bad. Now, there was a stormy season on the sea, on the Mediterranean Sea, when ships would not even attempt to travel. But this ship is traveling to Tarshish. They did not expect a storm like this. So this storm, all of a sudden, it adds to the fear of these men. This violent tempest suddenly appears, and these men are scared. They fear for their lives, and they recognize that this was supernatural. This was divine intervention. Fear is a useful tool to make men think of the divine. But each man here cried out to his own God. These pagan men were polytheists. They were used to each man having his own God. They were used to each nation or region or town to have their own gods, which they called out to. So they attempt to cover all their bases by calling on all of these different gods. These men had rejected the one true God. But nevertheless, they still have an instinct to cry out to the divine. When great fear overcomes men, there are no atheists. But they quickly realize the gods that they are calling out to, they're not listening. They're powerless. So they resort themselves to action. The prayer is not working. Let's do something about it. They begin to hurl the cargo out of the ship to lighten the load, to increase their chances of survival. They're willing to throw away their fortune in order to save their lives. And we see that even these pagan men, they recognize the value of human life. But these men's actions, they are contrasted with Jonah's. The clauses they describing the men's actions, they grow longer, signaling their frenzy. They're growing more and more to action. But the clauses describing Jonah's actions, they get shorter, signaling his inaction. The text says, but Jonah had gone down to the lowest parts of the ship, had fallen asleep, had laid down and was fast asleep. And actually, the original language hints that Jonah's actions were contemporaneous. They were happening at the same time as the sailors. So instead of what the NKJV suggests, we can read it this way. Meanwhile, Jonah went down into the lowest parts of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep. You see, Jonah was not unaware of what was going on. He was ignoring it. He was avoiding it. Jonah's actions, or inaction rather, are directly contrasted with the actions of the sailors. And where Jonah was commanded by God to arise and go, he continues to go down. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down to the ship. And now he goes down further into the lowest parts of the ship. And he finally lays down fast asleep. Down, down, down Jonah goes. And we see the irony increased. As we consider what the captain says in verse 6, he says, what is the matter with you, O sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. Jonah must have thought he had woken up to a nightmare. The captain repeats the same commands that he hears from the Lord. Arise, cry out. These are the same words echoed from verse 1. The captain is more concerned with human life than Jonah. He is the Lord's servant. The captain at least cares for these sailors' lives. And he's aware of the sovereignty of God. But Jonah, the prophet from Israel, acts more like a pagan. He ignores and suppresses the truth of God's word and his sovereignty. God is sovereign over the winds and the waves. God is sovereign over the ship. He's sovereign over the sailors. He's sovereign over the very words that the captain speaks. Yet Jonah continues to ignore the command. He continues in his prideful disobedience. Then we read in verses 7 through 10. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. The mariners cast lots to identify who's brought this trouble upon him. And the Lord is still sovereign over this. Proverbs 16:33 says the lot is cast into the lap, but its very decision is from the Lord. So God causes the lots to fall on Jonah. And the men cry out to him in a series of questions, attempting to determine who he is. Who is his God? Which God is this that is so powerful to rule over this dreadful storm? And what has Jonah done to displease him? Jonah replies with a creedal or a confessional statement. He says, "I am a Hebrew, Yahweh, God of heaven, I fear, who made the sea and the dry land." Jonah makes it known that he serves the God who dwells in heaven alone. He is the creator of all things. He made it all. And Jonah mixes up the typical order of things. It's typically God of the heaven and the earth and the sea. But Jonah emphasizing God's sovereignty over the sea, he says, "The God of heaven who made the sea and then the earth." Yahweh is in control of these winds. He's in control of the waves and the storm. The confession for us, it highlights Jonah's absurdity. He serves Yahweh, who created all things and who's sovereign over all things. Yet he still chose to flee and to disobey. And while we cannot admire Jonah's actions and his disobedience, we can commend his confession in verse 9. It takes the great storm, the captain's commands, and the lots falling on Jonah for him to begin his repentance. But he eventually does confess his sin and repents. And here we can finally learn something positive from Jonah's example. In this moment, he does not shrink back from his identity as a Hebrew. He testifies that he worships Yahweh. He boldly proclaims the name of the Lord and the works of the Lord. Let this be a lesson for us. Let us not shrink back from saying, "I am a Christian. I worship the Lord God of heaven. I worship the Lord Jesus, the name above every name." As we live our lives in the home, in the workplace, in the community, as we go about our days, as we interact with others who are likewise made in the image of our God, let us not shrink back from saying who we are because of Christ. Let us not flee from declaring His works and His word to others. Someone once said, the uninterpreted Christian life is a triumph for humanism. The uninterpreted Christian life is a triumph for humanism. Jesus says to us in Matthew 5, He says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." How can others glorify your Father in heaven if they don't know that that is who you serve? If they don't know you're a Christian? If they don't know you worship the Lord Jesus Christ? The uninterpreted Christian life is a triumph for humanism. Do not shrink back from confessing what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. As the Lord provides opportunity, boldly confess who you are, who God is. This we can at least learn from Jonah. So we see from this confession that the sailors' fear increases. They feared a great fear. They had come to recognize they were dealing with the living God. So they continue with their questioning in verse 11. They say, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Jonah makes his confession and repentance clearer now. He knows and he makes known to these men that the storm is after him. God is in pursuit of Jonah. But why did Jonah wish to be thrown into the sea? Why did he commit himself to a death sentence. Perhaps he finally felt some compassion for the sailors. Jonah knew his death would be a type of expiation. The sin would be cast away from the ship. The sin would be dealt with. Jonah would be punished. The storm would subside. Perhaps Jonah even thought that in this way, Nineveh would not hear the word of God and that Israel would be saved. Nevertheless, Jonah recognizes his guilt before God and he admits that he deserves death. Jonah has been humbled before God and is now willing to submit to God's will. Matthew Henry writes that those who are truly humbled for sin will cheerfully submit to the will of God, even in the sentence of death. If Jonah sees this to be a punishment of his iniquity, he accepts it. He subjects himself to it and he justifies God in it. Jonah is guilty before God. He's fled from the presence of the Lord. But God is sovereign and he is in pursuit of Jonah. Therefore, he must be dealt with. But we see again the irony in contrasting the sailors' actions with Jonah's. In verse 11, we read, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to the land, but they would not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them." The sailors, despite being told by Jonah to throw him into the stormy sea, they would rather spare his life. The interesting thing about this is that they have continued to risk their lives. Retreating to the harbor, coming closer to shore, means that the storm would be getting more violent. The winds would be getting more violent. They are continuing to risk their lives in order to save this one. But they quickly learn that their will was no match for the Lord's. The Lord caused the sea to grow worse. Perhaps the sailors thought that the storm was sent to bring Jonah back to the land. But that was not the purpose of the storm. The storm was aimed at Jonah. The Lord hurled the storm upon Jonah so that he may be hurled into the sea as punishment. And the sea would not calm until Jonah was consumed. So we see in verse 14 the climax and the pinnacle of this story in chapter 1. The men cried out to Yahweh and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." These men understood God's moral law. They knew Jonah had not committed murder. Therefore, they feared God's judgment for essentially executing this man. They feared that they would be guilty of murder. They previously prayed to idols in order to save them from the storm. But now these men, they pray to Yahweh to be saved from sin. They feared the wrath of God. Their last confession is extremely telling to us. They say, "For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." They confess the sovereignty of God. They submit to his sovereign will. This phrase is used only three times in the Old Testament. And each time this phrase is used, once in Isaiah, twice in the Psalms, this phrase is always in context of the futility of worshiping idols and in the context of worshiping the true sovereign God. It's always in the context of vain idol worship compared with worshiping the one true God. And then this particular detail, the way that this phrase is used, this should give us great confidence in believing the sailors were sincerely converted to Yahweh. They were concerned with their sin and guilt before him. They confessed the rejection of idols and they worshiped the living God. And I believe we see this confirmed for us in verses 15 and 16. "So the men picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." Literally, they hurled him into the sea. The Lord had hurled the storm after Jonah, and she would not cease until she got what she came for. And when she did, the sea would cease from its raging. Now the Lord's will has been done. Yahweh has triumphed. The sea miraculously calms, and the sailors feared a great fear. Their fear now has progressed into worship. They offer a sacrifice to the Lord. They take vows before Him. Now the sailors have turned into the pious servants. From the beginning, Jonah should have been exercising his prophetic ministry on the ship, just as Paul did in Acts 27. Paul was caught in a similar storm on his way to Rome. But instead of abdicating his prophetic duty, like Jonah did, Paul spoke boldly to the sailors. He prophesied. He gave thanks to God in the presence of all the men. Paul was faithful, where Jonah was faithless. However, Jonah's life thus far is not without spiritual fruit. Even in his disobedience, the Lord used Jonah for the conversion of Gentile sailors. The Lord saved these men, not because of Jonah, but in spite of Jonah. Salvation belongs to the Lord, Jonah would say later in chapter 2. In pursuing the judgment of Jonah, the Lord pursued the salvation of these pagan sailors. We see even in this first chapter that salvation comes through judgment and mercy. Judgment upon Jonah, mercy upon the sailors. God was sovereign in all of this. This was not a happy coincidence for the sailors. This was the beginning of their new life. They had come in contact with the Lord's prophets, and they've come in contact with the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. God had a particular loving purpose for these men. He had chosen them. He had saved them by His word. This was nothing that they had done. They brought nothing with them on the ship except for idolatry and superstition. Yet they leave it all behind to follow the living God. They disregard the vanity of these worthless idols. Instead, they fear in the Lord and worship Him. So we see that God is sovereign in His pursuit of Jonah, and He is sovereign in his pursuit of these men. Despite Jonah's disobedience, despite the sailors' attempt to row back to the shore, despite the sailors' idolatry, the Lord's will be done. Well, to conclude, let us summarize and apply this just a little bit further. In this first chapter, we see clearly that the messenger is not above the message. God's word and God's will stands above His messengers. Even if the man of God fails, that doesn't mean the word of God fails. Although the man of God may stumble, the word of God goes forth. It continues. This here is an important lesson for those amongst us who preach and who teach. The messenger is not above the message. For those of you who preach and teach, you must be taught yourself by the Word of God. I don't just mean that you must study it, but that you must submit to it. The Word stands above you, and you must submit to its message, to its teaching. Failure to do this does not mean that the Word of God fails, but that you fail. My brethren, James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And while we can apply this more specifically to pastors and to teachers, those men of God in the technical sense, we can also apply this more broadly. Just as Jonah is never above the Word of God, neither are you. Are you fighting against God's will? Do you live like you are above His message? You are either fighting against God's will or you are conforming yourself to it. Are you fleeing obedience? Then you're pursuing disobedience. Are you fleeing from the presence of the Lord? Why? David says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Why flee from the Lord? You see the futility of it in Jonah's life. If you belong to God, then He will pursue you. And if you continue in disobedience, as Jonah did, then He will pursue you in judgment. He'll chasten you as a loving father, but still, He will chasten you and discipline you and bring you back. You cannot escape from God's presence. So, daily repent. Turn back to God in Christ. Do not tarry in this. Make this a habit of your life to quickly return to Christ. And rejoice and take comfort in God's presence and in His pursuit of you. He will not leave you. He will not leave you to yourself, but He will bring you back. Now to the unbeliever amongst us, those who have not repented, who have not believed and been baptized, if God is not pursuing you, you should fear a great fear, for He may be leaving you to yourself. Can you easily continue in your disobedience? Can you continue pursuing your own will? Are you careless for the things of God? Does submitting to the will of God even register in your mind? Or how about this? Does your heart grieve at all when you sin? Do you feel any guilt before Him when you break His law? I don't just mean, do you feel remorse? Do you feel regret for the consequences of your sin? But are you truly humbled before God over your sin? Do you sincerely confess your sin before God and repent, and then resolve to walk in His ways, which have been so clearly set down for us in His Word? If you have no concern for these things, if your sin does not affect you, then I need to tell you that you have reason to fear a great fear. You have a greater reason to fear than Jonah. For a storm on the sea is not coming for you, but the fierce wrath of God is coming for you. The Lord pursued Jonah when he sinned, and the Lord convicted him and he repented. The Lord pursued the pagan sailors. The Lord convicted them and they repented. Do not wait one more minute to come to Christ. Christ, the one who is greater than Jonah, has now come. You see, Jonah fled to Tarshish from the presence of God in disobedience. But Christ came to earth from heaven in obedience. Jonah neglected his duty to make God known to those in Nineveh. But Christ came willingly to make God known to us. He's the image of the invisible God. And His food was to do the will of His Father. Jonah fell asleep during the storm because he had hardened his heart to God's will. He lacked compassion for the sailors. Christ also fell asleep during a storm, but He was asleep, for He perfectly trusted in His Father. And when He was awoken by His disciples, He cared for them. He calmed the storm by the word of His power. Jonah, a mere man, could not calm the storm, but Christ, more than a man, could calm the storm, for He is God. Finally, indeed, one greater than Jonah has come. Jonah created trouble for others. Christ bore the judgment of God for sinners. Jonah gave His life as a ransom for these sailors. Christ gave His life as a ransom for many sinners. Jonah was given up in order to satisfy the sea, but Christ was given up in order to satisfy God's wrath. Jonah appeased the storm. Christ appeased the wrath of God against sin. This is what we see from Jonah chapter 1. Salvation comes through judgment and mercy. God pursues one man to the point of death so that He might bless the many. God pursues one man so that He may bless the Gentiles. What a great Savior we have. What a compassionate and merciful God is He.